Be with us as we finish up this study today. We just ask that you would be our teacher and that you would show us all that there is in these stories of David. Lord, we don't want to miss anything in this, and so we ask for your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you saw with your handout today, I got a little carried away. You have, what, 7-page handout. I really didn't want to miss anything. So please be sure and read your handout. There's a summer reading, suggested reading list in the back there. As you know, when I teach from the historical perspective, and what I'm trying to do is take us back in time, put us into the culture so we can really understand what it was that God was saying, and then build on it. We began with Genesis, and now we're all the way to the end of 2 Samuel, and I want to draw from what we know already and keep bringing it in rather than looking to future. And a lot of studies, you take book by book, you try to just pick and choose things, whereas we're trying to do it in context. Because of that, I'm teaching more from the historical perspective. But when we get to a book like 2 Samuel, we've got these four epilogue chapters back there. I almost had to go into the literary part of it because there's a whole other realm that if we decide to go through the Bible again, we can look at it from a whole different perspective. And I thought it was appropriate and helpful, so I typed this up for us so that we can understand these last four chapters really have a rhythm and pattern to them. What it's doing, it's comparing David to Saul. And so we find the story of Saul's sinful action and its atonement in chapter 21. Then we have the list of heroes there. You remember the Philistines. And then the song of thanksgiving of David to Yahweh. And then we reverse with the oracle of Yahweh through David, the list of heroes, and then finally ending up with David's sinful acts and its atonement. So it's really a literary portion at the end. It also bookends the book, so I'll let you look at that. It mirrors Hannah's story, which we began Samuel. And so I just added that. So be sure and look at your handouts and read all of it. Okay, so today we're finishing the book of Samuel. So if you'll turn to 2 Samuel chapter 23, we begin with the last words of David. How appropriate. We read the last words of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua. And now we have the leader, David, giving his last words. And it's called an oracle. Very interesting. An oracle in Hebrew is N-E-I-M, Neim. And it means to speak in a low voice. And it refers to how they thought God spoke to man in a low voice. So it refers to this as coming from the Lord as a prophecy almost. And I want you to notice some very important things. He says, this is the oracle of David, son of Jesse. The oracle of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob, Israel's singer of songs. David is not proclaiming what he has accomplished. He's proclaiming what God has done for him. And it's really interesting when you start taking this apart. Son of Jesse, he was born into the house of Jesse in the tribe of Judah. He was exalted by the Lord. He was anointed. And we know what anointed means. It means God's Spirit was poured out upon him. But did you notice he's anointed by the God of Jacob? And the next verse, it's the God of Israel. Why did he choose the God of Jacob? Well, if you were in our study of Genesis, you would remember that Jacob means usurper. You remember he was a twin born. Esau was born forced, and Jacob came out holding on to his heel, grabbing his heel. And, of course, he, through deceit, stole the birthright and usurped his role as the firstborn. He was a man that we wouldn't call very godly. He wasn't a man that you think would be in the list of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What happened? Jacob wrestled with God. Jacob had an encounter with the living God, and God was able to take this man who really, by all worldly standards, had nothing to offer and make him into the nation of Israel. And David says, it was the God of Jacob who anointed me. In my own strength, I'm nothing. It was God who made me anything that I am. And so he refers to his God as the God of Jacob, the singer of songs, and we still sing his songs today. All these praise songs we're singing, most of them are straight out of the Psalms. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. Again, indicating this is prophecy. These are God's words. But I want you to notice it was the Spirit of God who spoke through me. And he goes down and said, the God of Israel spoke. Who's the God of Israel? Yahweh, God the Father. But then the next verse says, the rock of Israel. Who's the rock of Israel? We know from our lessons that's Christ. Did you notice what he said? The Spirit, the Father, the Son. we have what we call the Trinity or the Triune God. It's not really written as God is three, and yet here again we find a reference to it. God speaks to me. And he says, when one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of the Lord, he is like light, warmth, and rain. This is the desire of David's heart. This is prophecy. This is what Messiah will do. He will be a king that reigns in righteousness. David's desire is that he would reign in righteousness. And if he is, he's like light, warmth, and rain, all of them necessary for life and health. He goes on to remind him of his everlasting covenant that he's made. And he says, he will bring to fruition my salvation. He has a covenant with the Lord, and he believes God. God is faithful. He will fulfill his covenant. And then he goes on to future judgment. This is prophecy. Evil men will be cast aside like thorns. And again, that refers to the end times. Well, following this oracle, we get to the mighty men. Now, David's a military man, so it seems only appropriate that he would keep a record of those that were really important. He's got his top three advisors, those that have been with him. And I hope it was kind of interesting today as you went through the list that when you saw these men, you recognized some of their names. They were such foreign names in the beginning, and now they were recognizable. His three did mighty deeds. Each one of them stood alone. But I want you to notice in each verse, as he mentions them, he says, the Lord brought the great victory. That's verse 10. Go down to verse 12. It was the Lord that brought the great victory. These were mighty men. Everybody else fled. They stood alone. And because they stood alone, God was able to give a victory. So even with his mighty men, David always gave credit to the Lord. After he talks about these three mighty men, he carries us back to an event in their life that was kind of interesting. David, at this time, is fleeing from Saul. You remember that popular song, Saul has killed his thousands, David his 10,000s? Everybody was singing that, and Saul's trying to kill David. So David fled to the cave of Adullam. And while he's at the cave of Adullam, God starts bringing people to David. First he brings his family, then he brings what ends up to be 600 men. And while he's at the cave, the Philistines come in. David is at the cave of Adullam. The Philistines are in the valley of Rephidim, and on the other side of the Philistines is David's hometown of Bethlehem. And David has been drinking probably cistern water. That means it's a hole in the rock where it's rained. And that water is warm and yucky and been sitting there for quite a long time. And he probably just wishes out loud that he had some of that cool, fresh water from the well at home. And these three mighty men heard that and out of their love and loyalty broke through the Philistine lines, not once, but twice. Once to get to the well and once to bring the water back. And they presented it to David. And I have a feeling if we saw David, I bet his mouth dropped open. He could not believe that he would express this desire and these men would risk their lives to provide for David what was merely just a whim. Wasn't necessary for anything. And he realized that they had been willing to shed their blood so that he could have that. Now, what he did next, we need to understand in culture, because to us, the fact that David then pours out the water seems like such a waste to us, but it was not to them. Culturally, what he did was he honored these men in a way that we can't even begin to understand, because he says, I am not worthy of the love and loyalty of men like this who are willing to die for me. There is only one who is worthy for you to die for, and that is the Lord. And so in respect and honor of these men, he offered that water to the Lord in what would be a sacrifice. It would be a ritual type thing. He probably was saying something as he poured it out, basically saying, I give these men into your hands. For these adult men, it may be like, you know, when we commit our children to the Lord, they know that they've been giving into the hands of the Lord. So this would be an honor to them as well. And it's important for us to understand that in context. Well, after we find out about these three men, then we have the top 30 men. And if you count it all, you notice there's more than 30. There's somewhere between 36 and 37. 30 was a title. And when you were looking through these names, did you find some interesting names? You find Abishai and Ashel and Benaham, and you should recognize these names. Uriah the Hittite, did that one surprise you? He was one of the mighty men, one of David's top men. Some of these we know died very early, and the point of being 30 is that there was probably 30 at all times, as one died in battle, or for other reasons, another one replaced him. So these were the men that had served as his top military commanders and officers. Chapter 24, then, concludes the life of David. David is an older gentleman at this point. He knows his life is about to end. And we read, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel again. And we're going, again the anger burned? Okay, what was the first time? Because we're in the epilogue, if you go back a few chapters, you remember that God was angry with the house of Saul regarding the Gibeonites, so he had sent a famine and a drought to them. So this was another event where God was angry. But notice who he's angry with. His anger burned against Israel. Why was he angry at Israel? The general consensus with the commentaries is that God was probably angry because Israel had willingly followed Absalom and then Sheba in rebelling against God's anointed king. And they had not been punished or felt the consequences for that. And so God is dealing with that issue. It says, and he incited David against them, saying, go and take a census. If you turn over to Chronicles, it says, Satan incited David against them. Now for you and I, we go, now wait a minute, was it God or was it Satan? And we're very frustrated with this. But if you were Hebrew, you wouldn't see any problem with this at all. Because it doesn't make any difference. Why doesn't it make any difference? Unfortunately, we haven't studied the book of Job, but that's probably the best explanation because there's a conversation in Job that goes between Satan and God. And Satan says, you know your servant down there, Job? The only reason that Job is following you is because you've given him all these wonderful things and blessed him. He says, I want to test him. And God says, okay, you can test him, but here's your parameters. You can only go this far. So from that, we understand that Satan may have tested David, or God may have allowed it. It doesn't make any difference. Wherever the instigation went, whether God removed all the obstacles for David to follow his own heart, or whether Satan put the thought in there, it was still under God's control. And this is how it's dealt with in the Old Testament. Taking a census, I thought, how appropriate. Here's the year 2000, and aren't we all taking census? I don't know if you get the LA Times, but in there was a few difficulties that some of those going out taking census are dealing with. People don't want to give out their information. Well, here we've got David decides to take a census. Why? To enroll the fighting men so that I may know how many there are. Sounds like pride to me. Why would you take a census? Because you need to enlist men in battle. God had already said that they had received the great victory and his son would be a man of peace. The other reason is to levy taxes. The people were already being taxed. Maybe David's thinking, I gained most of my wealth through the booty after a battle, but what is my son going to receive? Maybe we need to increase taxes. I don't know what he was thinking, but he would have had access to God's word. And in Deuteronomy chapter 30, it says, God is the one that orders the census, and when the census is taken, everybody has to pay a half a shekel, rich or poor. It doesn't make any difference. Now, that was an amount of money that was very great for them, but it was a way of saying, we belong to the God of Israel. And it was a redemption price. And so they would pay that. And it says that if they didn't pay it, a plague would come upon them. Very interesting. David would have known that. Notice Joab's response. He goes, why would the king want to do such a thing? Why would he want to call guilt upon Israel? But David overrode him. And Joab goes. Notice it took a long time to get all the way through Israel. 9 months and 20 days. That's almost 10 months. At which time David could have stopped and repented at any moment, but he didn't. And Joab comes back and he says, here's the number, 1,300,000 fighting men. Notice he refused to count Benjamin and Levi because this was abhorrent to him. Benjamin being the house of Saul, Levi being the priests. Now, there's a difference in numbers between Samuel and Chronicles that can easily be corrected because Samuel doesn't include the officers, and if you add the officers in the various verses, you come up with the same number. What that indicates is the population is somewhere around 600 million at this point. David hears the number, and what does David do? Verse 10. He was conscience stricken. He says, I have sinned greatly. I have done a very foolish thing. And before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord came to his prophet Gad, who was a seer. Seer was another term for prophet at this point. David had sinned. He knew it. And he asked that God remove that sin from him. But we know there's consequences. And so the prophet comes and he says, here's your choices. 3 years of famine, 3 months of running from the enemies, or 3 days of plague. Now, the one that was least affecting the people would be the 3 days of plague. They would feel the pressure far more if it was 3 years of famine, because David would pretty much be isolated from that with his food supplies, but the people would be affected. And the military would be affected with the army, but the 3 days of plague would hit everybody equally. And David said, I'd rather fall into the hands of God than into the hands of man. And so he took 3 days of plagues. I want us to notice some things in here that aren't real clear when you first read this. Verse 15, so the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning, which would be 6 a.m., the first hour of the day, until the end of the time designated. Now, this was very interesting because most of the commentaries believe that in Hebrew, the time designated is 3 o'clock evening sacrifices. This may have actually been all in one day. And in one day, 70,000 men died. 3 o'clock comes. The angel of the Lord is posed over Jerusalem with his sword drawn, ready to hit the city. And God sees it and says, stop. What is it that he saw? Well, I think the verses continue on here, tell us what he saw. And if we go over to Chronicles, it's a little more clear. He saw David and the elders prostrate before the Ark of the Covenant, pleading on behalf of their people. Can you think of another leader that did that? Moses. When God was ready to wipe out his people, Moses was there interceding on behalf of his people. David is interceding on behalf of his people, and God sees that, and he tells the angel of destruction to stop. And David pleads with the Lord. He says, it's my fault. It's the shepherd's fault. These are but innocent people. And notice what he says. He says, put the guilt on me. And I think this comes from the heart. And we read before that God is not looking for sacrifices, but a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And I think he saw that in the leadership. And he says, okay, David, I got a command for you. You see where the angel is? And he opened David's eyes to see it, if you look in Chronicles. David saw the angel of destruction with a sword over his city. And he also saw that he was over the threshing floor of a Jebusite that had survived. His name was Araunah. David goes there and bargains the Oriental way for the property and receives it at a cost. If you look at Samuel, he paid 50 shekels of silver for the threshing floor, the oxen, and the wooden plow. And if you look in Chronicles, he paid an additional 600 shekels of gold for the property around it. And he builds an altar and he offers a sacrifice to the Lord. How do we know God accepted it? If you look in Chronicles, there was no fire under that, and yet fire came from heaven and consumed the offering. And it was when he accepted the sacrifice that God said to the angel, enough, end it. And the plague was stopped. Now, whether he did that in one day or 3 days, I don't really know, but the commentaries believe it was one day. He could have literally wiped out the whole nation in 3 days if he had chosen to. But it was because of David's obedience that the plague stopped. Following that, David offered another sacrifice, one of thanksgiving and one of peace. And that ends the book. What a strange place to end. It's like we didn't really finish the story, and we really haven't. Because the story is going to continue when we get into Kings with his son Solomon, but the final days of David's life are important to how Solomon begins his reign, and so it's carried over there. But what I noticed when I was ending this is David is very old at this point, and you think he's walked with the Lord a long time, and yet it closes his book out with sin. Temptation never ends, does it? It doesn't end with certain age. Just because you're 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 or 60, 70, 80, 90 or 100 or over, temptation is always there.